Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to finish off this chapter. I thought we were going to do this chapter and chapter 5. Look at both genealogies of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But in studying it, I found out there's way more than I thought. So we're going to focus in on the lineage of Cain this morning. And at the last two verses in chapter 4 are going to give us a peek into the hope that the seed of the woman, that is for the seed of the woman, promised to us in Christ, obviously. So let's look at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal, Cain, was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zilhah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Father, will you strengthen our faith as we consider your word this morning? Lord, would you let us rest on Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How are we to understand the world we live in? How are we to understand it? This week, as I was looking at Cain's genealogy and reading different commentaries on it, I was so amazed that right at the beginning of creation, all of our answers to what we see with our eyes today are given to us. Already in the first 4 or 5 chapters of Genesis, we can actually understand the chaos that we witness around us. Well, one of the greatest theologians in history, Augustine, tried to write a history about the history of the world. And it's one of his most famous works. It's called The City of God. According to Augustine, the history of the human race is the history of two groups of people, each having a distinct origin, development, characteristic, and destiny. And here's what James Montgomery Boyce wrote about Augustine's The City of God. He wrote that these are two cities formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. In Augustine's works, city means society. So he wrote about two societies. The earthly society has its highest expression in the city cultures of Babylon, in what was for Augustine in more modern times, Rome. The other is the church, composed of God's elect. The former is destined to pass away. The latter is blessed by God and is to endure forever. So what we saw when Eve sinned, God gave a promise to her that she was going to give birth to a son that would crush the head of the serpent that had just deceived her. That there is going to be enmity between the two offsprings. That when you looked at the world, you were going to see two streams of people. And they were going to have enmity with each other. And so, as we considered how Abel was from the seed of the woman, and Cain, obviously, from the seed of the serpent, the children or offspring of Satan, it was clear that in these first two sons, which was which? So, look, this morning, we're going to spend most of our time looking at Cain, looking at what Augustine would call the city of man. We're going to look at the ideals in this city. Now, if you look at your notes, you can see I have formatting problems. So if your letters on there are goofy, once I copied and pasted another set on, it just added different letters. But as you look at these notes, we're not necessarily going to go in particular order. But what distinguishes the offspring of the serpent, we're going to see, is fundamentally unbelief, pride and rebellion, a culture of self-worship. It's a culture driven by fleshly passions. And we're going to see that, and we're going to see the glimpse of the offspring of the woman, which is marked by faith, humility, a culture of worship, and rest. And so we're going to see the contrast through these genealogies. Now, I don't know what you think when you come to genealogies in your Bible, but maybe you get to this point and you just kind of skip through them until you get to more narrative form. But as you look at these genealogies, we learn something very important about God. You see, the Greek gods were not concerned at all about people. And when we see God give us His word, and God gives us particular people who had particular children, married particular wives, and they're recorded for us in Scripture, one of the things we learn about God is our God is a God who is in relation to man. And He created man in His own image. One of the things we're reminded is that our Bible is not just a bunch of gathered fables, but is a recounting of history. Real people, real lines that built real cities and real cultures. And so as we look at this, my prayer is that by the end of this, you are so thankful for Christ. You are so thankful that God in His grace has opened your heart to be a seed of the woman, to be the offspring of God Himself, Christ. Because as we look at Cain and his line, what we see is hopelessness. Look at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son, Enoch. Now, the first thing we need to say about Cain and what marks him different from Abel is Cain did not believe that God was a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, he wasn't a man of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "And without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So Cain had the first part. Cain knew God existed. But he didn't believe he was a rewarder of those who would seek him. Well, how do I know that? Because he went away from the Garden of Eden. He didn't decide to bring a sacrifice like Abel and be accepted by God. But instead, he became a wanderer. He walked away from the Garden Temple, away from God. Remember back in Genesis 4:12? Here's what God said. "When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth." That's what Cain was. He was a wanderer. When you walk away in unbelief from God, that's what you become. You become a rootless wanderer. In Genesis 4:16, where we left off last week, here's what we read. "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." To be east of Eden is to go the opposite of the doorway where the seraphim were, where the presence of God was, where Abel came to worship. There's so much irony in verse 16. He settled in the land of Nod. Nod means wandering. So he settled down in his wandering, which means he's going to be a wanderer for the rest of his life. He's not going to have any roots that go to anywhere. He's going to be aimless. What's the destiny going to be? It's not that he doesn't do anything. In fact, he builds a city. He builds a culture. But this culture is rooted in nothing. It's in wandering. It's in unbelief. It's in anything but God. It's a culture of self-worship. He names the city after his son, after his line, which he is proud of. He names the city Enoch. And what we're going to see about this culture is this is a culture rooted in pride and rebellion. It's rooted in self-glorification and self-worship. Now, one thing to just point out at this point is your history books will tell you that the first man started out like a caveman that just grunted and didn't know anything and kind of, you know, would club animals over the head and eat them. But what we see is Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They had great minds. What we see even in the line of Satan himself, his own offspring, they build a city. They build a culture. They have jobs. They weren't cavemen. Just wanted to point that out. In case you were wondering about that. But Cain goes east of Eden and begins to fill a city with his line. Now, when I say that Cain was rootless, Adam and Eve were not. Though they were cut off from the Garden of Eden, they remained connected to God through faith in his grace given to them through sacrifice. Remember that? When God clothed them? And when they demonstrated their trust and hope in God, though they were thrust out of the garden because of their sin, they remained connected and rooted to God through sacrifice. It was not so with Cain. Augustine, in his Confessions, said this, "Thou hast," speaking of God, "has formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." This is the nature of the human heart. There's only one option. Or there's only two options. One is to be at rest, and the other is to be restless. And the only place the human soul can ever be at rest is in relation to God. Boyce says this, "Rootlessness is the basic ingredient, if not the first, or not only of the first and ancient culture, but of all secular cultures, especially our own. If ever there was a day in which civilization was attempting to form itself without God, it is the day in which we live. But never has the restlessness of the ungodly been more evident." Well, that was written 30 years ago by Montgomery Boyce. So secular cultures all have this in common. They're rootless. They don't know where they are going. And Boyce goes on to say, "Perhaps this is why our civilization engages in so much frantic activity to cover up our lack of roots and consequently our loss of destiny." So why is it the city is so busy? Why is it that everyone's doing this and that and chasing this thing and that thing? Why is it that now that we have cell phones, not when Boyce wrote that, but how much more today are people distracted and frantic? And Boyce would say, here's why. They don't want to remember the fact that they're going nowhere. And there is no hope for the future. And there is no roots of destiny. One of the illustrations that he gave in his commentary, which was so helpful, is of an English agnostic, Thomas Huxley, when he was in Dublin, Ireland, for a speaking engagement. And when it was over, he left his hotel in a hurry to catch a train. He jumped into one of the city's famous horse-drawn taxis, and thinking the doorman at the hotel told the driver where he was going, he simply shouted to the driver, "Drive fast!" The taxi set off at a breakneck pace, and after a few minutes, Huxley realized that it was headed away from the station. And he said, "Do you know where you're going?" he shouted to the driver. The driver said, "No, Your Honor, but I'm driving fast." And Boyce is saying, this is Cain's life. He will forever be a wanderer. He was a producer. Many people came, filled that city that he built. But rooted in what? Into whose glory was it? The culture is moving fast. We're told by progressives, they want to progress forward. They want to progress. But you ask them, well, what are we progressing to? And they'll change the question. They don't know what we're progressing to, but they believe if we keep progressing, then finally things will get better. Finally, the human soul will be able to rest. Finally, we'll get to the place where everything will be okay. Now, that might frustrate you if you're a conservative and you want to be rooted somewhere and conserve things. But rather than get angry, what I would say to you is have pity on those who are going somewhere passionately, but have no reason why or understanding of where the destination leads. Proverbs 19:2 speaks of those like this. It says, desire without knowledge is not good. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Who knows the way to rootedness? Who knows the way to the place where the soul can rest? If all we merely do is mock those who run and chase after the wind, and yet we know where roots are put down, and we've actually been the ones whom God has called to be that city, to show people how they can have a destiny rooted in eternity. When we remember that, our hearts will look at with pity to our neighbors. And we will pray for and look for opportunities to shine. How did Jesus put it to his disciples? John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're not connected to the vine which has roots, you can't do anything. And this is one of the attributes of the seed of the serpent in that line. Look at verse 18. To Enoch was born Irad. And Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. Now in the Hebrew, those last two names have the general name of God in it, El. And one of the things that this shows us is Cain had a sort of superficial tip of the cap to some deity, that he would give his sons this sort of name. And this is what you'll find in secular culture. It's not that people have no beliefs anywhere or no spirituality. There's a sense where it's honorable to believe in something out there, some sort of deity. And so you could see that maybe in even how Cain names his children. But it is not a heart looking to trust and rest in Christ. And then we get to Lamech. And with Lamech, we get more information. With Lamech, we get a picture in to this culture that Cain had built. We read in verse 19, Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, the sister of Tubal-Cain, were Naaman. Now, it's obvious that these names teach us, or it might not be obvious, but it's the fact that these names teach us a lot about those who would name their children these things. The first thing we see is evidence of rebellion from God is that Lamech took two wives. This would be against what God had taught earlier in Genesis 2. So we see sexual immorality, a desire to go one's own way. But we get this idea of indulgence, this idea of a sort of cult of beauty, of outward beauty in the naming of Lamech's wives. Adah, the name of the first wife, means pleasure or beauty. Zillah, the second, means shade. Perhaps what this meant was this was spoken of hair that was long and would have been sensual in those days. So the outward beauty, the sensuality, is being glorified in the names Lamech gives his wife. And then Lamech's daughter's name, Naamah, means loveliness. Montgomery Boyce says this: here was a culture committed to physical pleasure, beauty, and charm, and not to those inward qualities that Peter describes as being the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in the sight of God, 1 Peter 3:4. Isn't it amazing? Thousands and thousands of years ago, the first city looks an awful lot like what every secular city looks like today. The same things that are being glorified in worship, the things that are on TV that are lifted up, outward beauty, sensuality, those things were being glorified. We see even in the way Lamech named his children. And then we get the first song in this city. The first poem ever recorded by man. Some call it the Song of the Sword. What is glorified in this culture? Look at verse 23, and this is in Hebrew poetry form. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So what is the meaning of this song? Well, let's go back to Genesis 4:14 and see what Lamech is referring to. Lamech knew of these verses. Here's what we read. Behold, you've driven me today, this is Cain speaking, away from the ground, from your face, I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him shall attack him. Here's Lamech's boast. God had said, I'll take care of you, Cain. If anyone kills you, I'll return sevenfold the judgment on whoever that is. But poor Lamech, he was wounded by a young man. A young man wounded him. And Lamech said, Cain, he needed God to protect him. I don't need God. God let me get wounded by a young man. If God's revenge was sevenfold, mine is 77-fold. That's his way to say, I don't need God to protect me. If any man wounds me, I'll wipe him off the face of the earth. And what we see in the city of man is total rebellion against God, which glories in violence, which glories in ruthlessness and treachery. That culture produced poems, but the poems were very, very sad. One of the aspects of this city was closeness. If you've ever been in a big city, there's people everywhere. But don't believe the lie that because there's closeness, there's community. Just because there's a city doesn't mean there's a community. Here's how Boyce describes this. He pastored downtown Philadelphia. He says, rootless people are not less rootless for having gathered together in a city. They are not less hard for being together in one place. The loneliest people I know are in the city. The saddest stories I know concern city people. This is one reason why the greatest task facing the Christian church today is winning the city person to Christ. Close quote. Secular cities, there's a lot going on. There's a lot to do. Everybody's going and they're going fast. If the goal of your life is to be distracted, then the city's a great place to go. And if you need to be distracted because you have no roots, well, I guess you could probably fool yourself chasing the wind in the city your whole life. It's not that cities are bad, but cities full of people that have no roots in God are a lonely place. Now, here's a question I want to ask. Has the secular culture had an effect on the church? The ways of the secular culture, do you think those ever affect the church? Well, I think it's true. One of the fundamental ways secular culture has had an effect on the church is the rise of individualistic Christianity. An individualistic Christianity is not anti-friendship. It's not anti-wanting to be close to people. It's anti-authority. That's what's at the heart of not being rooted in a church, in God's community. And so as the secular culture builds around us, the church is forever tempted to take some of the world and add Christ to it. But this is the mark that marked the city of Enoch. It's marked by fleshly passions, indulgence, sexual immorality, violence. Now, Let's get to verse 25. Can you imagine having to live in rootlessness your whole life? Pretending like your life had meaning apart from God. Always being discontent. Always looking for the next thing. Let's get a glimpse at the offspring of the woman, which we'll look at more when we get to chapter 5. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Obviously, this is pointing to, once again, Eve's faith. God's people are always marked by their faith. God's people are not marked by sinlessness. Adam and Eve are sinners. In fact, when we first saw Eve's faith was not a perfect faith. Because she says, I have gotten man with the help of God. Now that demonstrated her faith in God's promise that there is going to be one that would come and defeat Satan and be a savior to God's people. But she says, I have gotten a man with the help of God. That's not what she says this time in this verse. Look at what it says. God has appointed for me another offspring. You see, Eve had faith, and she was saved through that faith, looking forward to Christ. But we see that the seed of the woman, the offspring of Christ, were sinful. And we learn, and she learned that at the beginning, her faith was too man-centered. There was too much dependence on herself in her part in bringing about children. We're going to see that two in this line, Enoch and Noah, are in the Hall of Fame of Faith. What marks God's people are that they're people that are dependent on God. Look at verse 26. To Seth was also born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Now, Seth means to be appointed. So Eve says, God appointed a replacement for Abel, that this his promise will come through Seth. And then Seth names his child Enosh, which is very interesting. It means frail one or mortal. So another attribute of the people of God is that they're humble. They know who they are. They know what they are. To name your child frail one and mortal is to admit that this child is going to die because of sin. That this child is going to need a Savior. This child is going to have to put their hope in a sacrifice. God's people are not marked by sinlessness, but by faith. Seth's line has a much better understanding of who God is and who man is. Boyce called this a seesaw theology, doctrine of God and doctrine of man. If doctrine of man is high, the doctrine of God is low. But if your doctrine of God is high, your doctrine of man will be low. They can never both be up at the same time. What marks the people of God is they understand who they are. They understand that they have no hope if they're not rooted in God. They have no hope unless their relationship with God can be restored through a sacrifice by pure grace. And we see this in Seth naming his child Enosh. And then we get this beautiful statement in second half of verse 26. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. At that time, while the city of Enoch, east of Eden, is growing and becoming treacherous, at that time, there was people calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, it's so interesting. Richard D. Phillips says this: in saying that Seth's descendants begin to call upon the name of the Lord, we mark the beginning of public gathered worship of believers in God and in His promised salvation. Before this, there was private personal worship, which is also important. But now we see the appearance of the church gathering as a remnant of God's saving purpose in the world. This expression also provides a foundational statement regarding biblical worship. Worship is the proper response of believing people to what God is, to what God has revealed about Himself in His saving plan. So what culture marks the seed of the woman? The people of faith. It's a culture of worship. Where Cain's culture worships self, this culture understands who they are and worships the God of mercy and the God of grace. And that statement we see throughout the rest of Scripture, calling upon the name of the Lord. In fact, Abraham, in Genesis 12:8, we read this about him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west side and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Isn't it interesting? Cain is settled in a city, and his heart is wandering and has no rest. And yet when Abraham is called to go to the promised land, and he's driven from his home and he's living in tents, his faith is in a city that has foundations, which has roots. His soul could rest because of his faith, even in the midst of being driven from his home. Isn't that a great promise? I don't know what burdens you came with. I don't know what your circumstances are doing. I don't know what sort of sorrow or fears fill your mind. But I know this. Jesus is calling for your soul to find rest in Him. And your rest in Him has nothing to do with circumstances turning out the way you want. Our souls can have rest in God because God never changes. Because God will never leave or forsake His people. And God has given promises to His people so that we need not fear what the future holds. Abraham was calling upon the Lord. Paul says this in Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This morning we come in need to be nourished by Christ. Just as Abel needed to be nourished by Christ as he faithfully brought the sacrifice, just as Seth did, just as Noah would need to be nourished by Christ. Noah's building the ark. There's promised judgment coming. But the very thing he's working on is the thing that's holding up to him is salvation. You're going to pass through the judgment waters. You're going to be saved in the ark. Well, we live in the same type of day. We're told that the earth is not going to be flooded, but it's going to be burned. That a judgment day is coming. But we know how to escape the judgment, do we not? How to pass through the judgment. We need to climb into the ark of Christ. We need to enter in and let our souls rest in the one who takes away all fear. For fear has to do with judgment. And so we're beautifully pointed to Christ. Philippians 2:15 says this, that you may be blameless, Paul calls upon the church in Philippi, and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You might not have impressive resume of impressive things you've done to impress the unbelievers in Aberdeen. But you have something they don't have if you're a Christian. You have rest for your souls. You don't have to live in fear. And when non-believers get to know a Christian whose lives also struggle, but they have hope, it's like a light shining in a dark place. And God always has His remnant of His people. And His remnant is always outnumbered by the seed of the serpent. But the thing we notice about Lamech's line, Lamech has this proud boast. And then you want to know what happens? Poof. You don't hear of any more descendants. When the flood came, where's Lamech's children? They're gone. See, the boast in the secular culture is big. But the Bible tells us the ones who last are the ones who are rooted in Him. I just want to peek into chapter 5 as a way to end. In verse 28, we get another Lamech in Sesline. He lived 182 years. He fathered a son and called his name Noah. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. The name Noah sounds like the word rest or relief. Relief in Hebrew. It has that meaning. Through Noah, God's line is going to be preserved. And rest for people's souls is going to be possible. Psalm 1:1 says this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, who's the fundamental man in Psalm 1? Who walked perfectly under God's law? Who meditated on His law day and night? Jesus Christ. The one who came to defeat sin and to defeat death. He came and did that in your place, Christian. Our claim is not that we're good. It's that we have roots in God because of God's grace. Father, thank you that even as we look at genealogies, we can't help but find ourselves begging for hope in a Savior and looking forward in faith to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would, even as we finish this service, just continue to strengthen our soul, our souls in your promises. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.